We are caught into a midst of a fashion of future gazing thanks to the rise of science fiction. We're all very up on the idea of creating new worlds, which will be better or worse, but which will be what the future could be or may be or would be if we'd like it to be, or on occasions, of course, what we don't want it to be. But the writing of utopias are very old, apart from, of course, Utopia itself by Thomas More. There are people from as far back as Plato and the like who were writing of an ideal state, of what it would be to be in an ideal state and how we could be there. And down through centuries, even to today, we have people who will be still writing in hopes like that. I mean, it was only about 3 years ago I read B.F. Skinner's one called Walden 2, of the ideal state that comes through operant conditioning, which is a dreadful experience, even to read the book, let alone to have been in there. And we are on today, of course, the age of the future, which was a negative utopia, because we've come to 1984, and there are radio shows I was listening to just last Sunday comparing the Brave New World of Aldous Huxley with 1984, and the comparisons between the two of the expectations of what the future holds for us. And yet caught into those very negative and gloomy pictures, as dreadful as 1984 can be, caught in those is even always the glimmer of what the alternative should be. There is the sense that this is the world gone wrong and it could be better, it should be better. If it wasn't like this, it would be wonderful. We have within us a great capacity for dreaming what it should be like. The Bible commences and concludes with something of the picture of the ideal state. It commences with Genesis 2 and the picture of everything right in the world. God looks at the world that he has created in Genesis 1 and he sees that it's good. Indeed, he concludes that everything is very good. And then there is recounted for us the creation of the Garden of Eden. Here, all things that man could want is being created, man himself and the life, which is the life of God. The very breath of God is blown into his life. He is given the vegetation, which gives him all that he needs for his food and for beauty. It's not just the trees planted for food, but also for beauty. There is water, there is life, there is the tree of life within easy access. There is work for him to do in tilling and caring for the garden as the gardener under God. There is freedom to eat of any of the trees, and there is responsibility to live and eat of the trees as God has directed, and therefore not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are the animals that are created for him that he may have fellowship with them. And because of their inadequacy as due sources for fellowship, there is the creation of the woman and the fellowship that can be had between husband and wife, the two who are of the same flesh and become one flesh. Whatever we need, whatever is good for us, is there in plenty. There is the garden set around the tree of life. Next week we'll look more specifically at that last section in Genesis 2 of the creation of the woman and the creation of marriage and what it is about. Because that is the great high point of the chapter and a very important element in understanding how this chapter is fulfilled in the rest of Scripture. But we'll leave that aspect of it aside tonight and concentrate rather on the fact that in Genesis 2 we have a picture of plenty. It is the ideal state of plenty. So throughout the Old Testament it is not referred to often, but when it is referred to as the picture of plenty. In Isaiah 51 we read that God will make her deserts like Eden. When he wants to try and describe the transformation of a desert into a rich and luxuriant vegetation, you can do it by just reference to Eden. The same kind of thing happens in Ezekiel 28, in Joel chapter 2 rather, where it talks about the locust plague and it says, "Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden, and behind them, like a desert waste." The picture of plenty. Ezekiel 28, and not 29, I'm sorry to say, it's 31. My memory failed me when I gave that to Libby to type. It should be chapter 31 there, and under the next point in the outline you'll see, it's Ezekiel 28 and 31, in chapter 28, Eden is reminded, we're told, is like the garden of God. That is the phrase that's used. And when he wants to describe a magnificent tree, the most magnificent tree of all the trees, he says it was the envy of all the trees of the Garden of Eden. Yet Eden is not only a picture of plenty, peace, prosperity, harmony and all good things, it is also the scene of sin. Many of us, when we're reading Genesis, compare Genesis 1 and 2 because we are concerned with the doctrine of creation, with the idea of creation and the similarities and dissimilarities that do occur between Genesis 1 and 2. But really, in the writing of the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 stands alone, and Genesis 2 and 3 are the ones that need to be connected up. Genesis 2 sets the scene for Genesis 3. It is in the garden that we find man in rebellion against God. And it is from the garden that man is kicked when it comes to his fall. And so it is the scene for sin. Now that is reflected in other parts of the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 30, which makes no direct reference to the Garden of Eden, there is the picture of the people coming into the promised land, the land of plenty, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And they are presented the choice just as Adam was presented with a choice in the garden in the first place. You can obey God and live, you can disobey and die. And the people are given exactly the same challenge for obedience and life and disobedience and death. And in Ezekiel 28, where we read of the fall of the king of Tyre, he is prophesied in terms of the man who lived in the Garden of Eden. People sometimes suggest that it's Satan that is being referred to, but I think in the context it's more likely to be Adam that is being referred to, falling in the Garden of Eden. And again in chapter 31 of Ezekiel, the fall of Assyria and the fall of Egypt is likened to a great cedar of Lebanon that was the envy of the Garden of Eden and was chopped down. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this sin in Eden under the title Life Gone Wrong. I don't mean to give you that whole sermon again. It was one of the longer ones. But just to remind you of the outline of the crucial points of what happens when you live outside the garden, because now we have sinned, we live outside the garden, where life has gone wrong and life has come under the dominion, under the domain of deceit and of darkness and of death and of decay. The domain of deceit, because the devil is the father of all lies, and in the beginning the temptation was a lie. It was a denial of God. It was the elevation of man to the place of God. And it continued throughout the centuries that we think of ourselves as if we can rule our own lives, and we think about things that are evil as if they are delightful and wonderful. It's all about deceit. It's all about darkness. Because we are not alone in this universe. There are powers and principalities behind ourselves, over and above ourselves, who are working in opposition to God and who bring us under captivity. It's the domain of death. For being under the judgment of God, we all are dying. Life is a terminal existence. We are now faced with death and are in the process of dying. We all have an appointment which we will keep, namely death itself. And we're under the domain of decay, because death just doesn't happen on a day. It happens over the whole of lifetime. But it's not just us either. It's the whole world is caught in the frustration of death and decay. Cast out of the garden, they're cast into hostility with the animal world, the serpent in particular. They're cast into hostility with the earth, where thorns and thistles are now produced. The world is a world of decay and sickness, destruction and hostility. But the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, which God will create, destroying this present universe. What is the new one going to be like, and how do we get there, or how will it come? It comes with the Messiah. One of the clearest explanations of it occurs in Isaiah chapter 11, the passage which Geoffrey read for us. Isaiah chapter 11, if we turn to it for a moment. you'll see how it comes and what it is like. It comes with the Messiah, you'll notice. Rising out of the house, the ashes of the house of David, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. You must remember that Jesse is David's father, otherwise you'll miss what that's all about. In other words, the family of Jesse, the family of David, has been chopped off. David, of course, is the ruler of the kings of Israel, is the king of Israel. And his family will always rule over Israel. That family has been chopped off. And now out of that stump will come a new shoot. And one of the characteristics of trees, which I can't understand, and I'm glad that no one's tried to explain it to me, but you can chop them down and they still can come back again. And I've tried to chop down several that I didn't want, they've all come back again. Some others I've desperately tried to keep alive, and they've all died off. Out of the family tree of David, which has been chopped down, a new shoot has arisen. And the Spirit is with this one. The Spirit, verse 2, of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And what will he do? He will rule. Verses 3, 4 and 5 talk about the way he will rule. He won't judge with his eyes or decide with what he hears, but with righteousness, with justice. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. Here is the one who is going to rule the world and the nations with righteousness and justice, giving to the poor, helping them. But notice that when this one comes, this king comes, the whole world will be affected by him. Not just the human affairs of verses 3 and 5, but there will be a reversal of what we would call the natural order as well. For in verse 6, the wolf will lie down, will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling, a little child will lead them, a cow will feed with a bear and their young will lie down, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. All the hostility and animosity between the creatures will be done away with when this one comes who will rule the world in righteousness and justice. The peace of the Garden of Eden, the harmony of the Garden of Eden, will be restored with the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, there are several quite independent places where we can find an expectation for a whole new world order. 2 Peter chapter 3 is one that I'd refer you to here. 2 Peter chapter 3 comes after Hebrews and 1 Peter naturally. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The expectation is for a whole new world, the present one, having been demolished. What will the new one be like? Not much is said about what it will be like other than verse 13. It will be the home of righteousness. It will be the place where righteousness will dwell. Revelation 21 and 22, which was read to us, also gives us a picture both of the new heavens and the new earth, and also of the city of Jerusalem. And it picks up the Garden of Eden language. No more will there be pain and sorrow, suffering and death and mourning, but God will be with his people. God will be the temple, as will the Lamb. And the city will be built upon the patriarchs and the apostles. All the peoples of the world will be welcome into it, if they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of course. And there'll be water going down through the beautiful, brilliant city that's made of such gemstones and magnificence. And in the middle of it, there'll be the tree of life freely available once more to us. So that we have again a return to the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21:22 picks up more than the Garden of Eden. It picks up Jerusalem, it picks up the temple, it picks up a range of things. But the Garden of Eden is also part of the way of describing the ideal state. And Romans chapter 8 speaks about the world at the moment groaning as it awaits the redemption, the liberty from frustration which it has been given in judgment, the liberty of the sons of God who are looking forward to a time of resurrection, the liberty when the sufferings of this present world will be done away with and the glory that is to be revealed will come upon us. That is, the New Testament, in very different parts, 2 Peter, Romans, Revelation, is looking forward to the time of the new heavens and the new earth, the time of righteousness, the time when this present world order, with all its suffering, with all its pain, with all its agony, will be demolished and a new order is restored. And when it comes to describe that new order, even some of the images that are taken from the Garden of Eden. But in these New Testament expectations, what is the means? How do we get there? Notice it's not slowly by evolution. It's not just slowly coming upon us, this world getting better and better. Nor is it by education. That if we could put everybody through the state schools and if we could fund them properly, we would actually solve the problems of the world and learn to live in peace and harmony with each other. Nor is it by improving our diets. If we all gave up our carnivorous habits and got back just to vegetables which are produced without any insecticides, back to the nature kind of realm, that somehow this would bring it about. Nor is it by our efforts. It comes cataclysmically by God's action. God brings the new heavens and the new earth by destroying this present universe and by recreating a new one. It comes especially by Christ. For it is because he has crushed the serpent's head, as we saw last week, that the new age can come. The judgment falls upon the one who has the power of death, who has the power of deceit and darkness and decay, because he is beaten by Jesus that the new age comes. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see it's called the day of the Lord. It's called in verse 12, the day of God. It's the day God brings. It comes at a moment, at a time. His coming, we're told, which has been promised. In Revelation chapter 21, you'll notice that it's the kingdom of God, the city of God, but it's the Lamb of God who sits on the throne with God. The temple is described as God Almighty and the Lamb of God. It is Jesus who breaks down the barriers between God and man to enable us to live with God in all eternity. And in Romans chapter 8, we have become through Jesus the children of God, and we're told therefore that we're the heirs of God. Come with me back to Romans 8 for a moment, because that's a good one to hold open for a little while. Romans 8, verse 17, now if we are the children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we indeed share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The day comes when Christ arrives, and Christ's brothers and sisters will be revealed as the children of God, raised up, and then the creation will undergo its transformation as well. How do we come to the new age? It's through Jesus. Through Jesus' victory over evil that will be worked out in the future when he returns. When the day of God, the day of the Lord comes, and this world is done away with, and the new heavens and the new earth are made. And we who are Christ will be resurrected. So now, how do we live in a world that has gone wrong? How should we live? We now are looking forward to the new world. Friends, there are two very current and common errors that Christians make at this point. Equal and opposite errors they are. On the one hand, are people who are so sure of the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, that they will not believe that we are now living outside the Garden of Eden. They want to actually think that we've come into the new age already, totally and completely. On the other hand, there are those who are so dominated by this world, and particularly its joys and pleasures, but sometimes even its troubles,
that they do not look ahead for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in the future, but are content with the world in the now. Now those two errors are great ones, and you'll find many, many people will follow down them. What we're to do, you see, is to live in the world that is outside, the world that's gone wrong, the world that's outside the Garden of Eden, but look forward to the time when the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Always eager to be leaving this wonderful world because it's a world gone wrong. Seeing its magnificence is a foretaste of the magnificence of what lies before us, but also seeing its problems and not closing our eyes to those problems. Because we've come to a new citizenship. I'll come back to the two errors, you'll see in a moment. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 speaks of us as new citizens. Our citizenship, we're told, is in heaven, where our Saviour is also risen from the dead, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And we are awaiting the time when He comes and our bodies, our lowly bodies, will be transformed to be like His glorious body. The verse is Philippians 3, 20, 21. I'll just read it for you. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. That is the state we are in. And that is the attitude of all Christians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 describes people becoming Christians as people who have no longer serve idols, but serve the true and living God and look to the Son who is coming from heaven. Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Christians are people who are looking forward to something, looking forward to the new age, looking forward to Jesus bringing it. Citizens of that new age already we may be, but we're looking for it, and therefore we're people who are awaiting emigration. It's as if I were to give you, written out here in proper government stationery, your citizenship papers for another nation. And you say, all right, well, tomorrow I'll catch the plane, or the day after, I'll catch the plane and go to that new country of which I am now a citizen. I'm not yet there, but I'm looking forward to going there. There are differences in the illustration, because this new country is going to come to us. We don't have to go to it. It'll come to us in our death. It'll come to us when Christ returns. But we have got the citizenship papers of heaven. But while we've been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places in the spiritual spheres, we're still sitting here in earth. The chairs are considerably more uncomfortable than you would expect for heavenly chairs. We're still sitting here on earth with pain and sorrow and suffering, sometimes caused by the chairs. You feel the weight of my point, don't you? Now, you mustn't think that we've already come to the heavenly existence totally and fully and completely, and that there is nothing more to wait for. We are still in the world that is dominated by darkness, by deceit, by death, by decay. We're awaiting. So what should be our attitudes? Our attitudes to this world, our attitudes to the next world. We must accept that this world is still full of suffering and pain and turmoil. And it's the attitude to the old world, this world, that so many people go wrong on. Because they feel because the kingdom of heaven has come, because we are the citizens of heaven, therefore we won't have any more pain. We won't have any more suffering. We won't have any more distress and death and mourning. And so they believe that we've come to the age when all Christians should always be permanently healthy. All Christians all the time should always be permanently wealthy. All Christians all the time should be always permanently happy. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we are looking forward to the age to come when mourning will be done away with, when tears and suffering and sorrow will be done away with. But we are not there yet. That is not the case. We are still in the world where we, with the whole creation, groan under the attacks of the evil one, under the sickness and under pain, under suffering and under sorrow, under death and decadence. This is the world we're in. And we must not pretend that we're not in it. And say, or believe when others say it to us, that because we're sick, we're not believing enough in the kingdom of heaven. Because we're sick, we're somehow dropping down in our spiritual status. Because we've got troubles finding a job or being rich or a whole range of things, that we're only second-class Christian citizens, missing out somehow in the kingdom of heaven. We believe in the kingdom of heaven. We believe in the age when all those bad things are done away with, but we believe that age lies ahead of us. We are still caught in the world that is outside the Garden of Eden, a world that has gone wrong. However, we must also have the attitude to this old world of not being in love with it. Because while it is the old world gone wrong, it is still a wonderful world, even gone wrong. It still has its traces of beauty and magnificence. It still has its pleasures that it brings to us. And they are right and proper pleasures, but there is a tendency for people to have their eyes so fixed upon this world and not on the next that their Christian lives are distorted by it. Sometimes their religious lives are distorted, sometimes religiously and sometimes irreligiously. Philippians 3 is very hard to work out because Philippians 3 says their God is their belly. It could be talking about gluttons, or it could be talking about Weight Watchers. Not meaning that in the present organisation. You see, their God is their belly sounds like a glutton, doesn't it? Who's just living for what they eat and drink, etc. But the passage is also written about the Jews who really considered what you didn't eat was very important. And it can equally be talking about the whole laws of abstinence. Or if you like, in our present, the counterculture vegetarians who actually think that they're closer to God because of what they don't put inside their stomachs. Not recognising it all goes to Philip Wheeler in the end. Now, either way, you see, either way is a basic error in their thinking about godliness because they've actually thought that what happens in this world is of all importance and not perceive spiritual realities beyond this world, not perceive that our citizenship is somewhere else. And so, religiously today, there are those who think what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, very important. When the New Testament keeps saying it's not what you eat, it's not what you drink, but it's the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, truth, godliness, different categories of things. Romans chapter 14, you'll find that kind of argument, verse 17 in particular. But you also see the people who think that if we can correct the problems of society, if we could get people into power, into government to control, if we could reorganise the legislation, then we would be able to create the good kingdom of God here on earth. But again, you see, they forget the citizenship is in heaven. We wait the day to come from God, not for the day here on earth. For the day of the kingdom of God here on earth is the day this earth is done away with all its powers and principalities, all its legislation and governments. No, there are those, you see, who are in love with this world too much, sometimes religiously, morally and ethically, sometimes just in gluttonous greed, in materialism, but it's still the same problem. Their attitude is caught up in this world. Our attitude should be to the new one, that is what we hope for, that is what we long for. And that is what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 3. We long for it and hasten it. We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. Or as we have here in the Romans 18 passage, you see, we consider that the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that is coming. It's just something we are to put up with because we know these things are passing. For in this hope, verse 24, we are saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We are the people who are looking forward to a new age, putting up with the problems of this age, knowing that they are going to be done away with. They will not have the last word. The whole idea of Genesis 2, of a saved new world, that is already on the way and not yet here, is very important to keep balance in your life as you live outside the Garden of Eden.